blessed to be together this evening, and I'm thankful for each of you who have chosen to be here. We heartily welcome you all, and especially visitors. As has been announced, this evening we'll continue our studies on the seven churches of Asia. We're up to Sardis. Owing to the introductory study being study number one, this sixth study brings us to the fifth church, so after tonight there'll be two more, and then we'll be finished. There's something that we can learn from each letter to each congregation, something that's relevant to our time today, and Sardis is no exception. Let's read in Revelation chapter 1 Christ's presentation of himself and the pledge of a letter to each congregation. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. In this evening's study, we concern ourselves with a letter that was written to the church at Sardis. As has been the case with these other communities, we want to look at a little bit of the cultural and historical backdrop of the town of Sardis to give us hopefully a deeper understanding of what the message might have been to that congregation. Sardis was the capital of the ancient Lydian kingdom, and so it had a history that was marked by frequent wars. In Greek times, prior to the time of the Roman Empire, Sardis was viewed as the greatest of all cities. And by the first century, though Sardis was still a substantial town with a substantial economy, it was a shell of its former self. All these different wars that they had suffered through their history, though some had been a few centuries earlier, was a part of their social and communal conscience, just like our history is a part of our social and communal conscience, even though some of the events from our history that frame the way we think and look at things might be from 200, 300, 400 years ago, we still have that as part of our social conscience, and so it was with the town of Sardis. The original city was an almost impregnable fortress citadel. It was towering there above the Hermus Valley, indicating a river there that went nearby, and it was nearly surrounded by steep cliffs and loose rock. When we look at photographs from the region, you can see in the upper left ruins there in the foreground, and in the distance a citadel or a fortress. That mountain that you see in the distance was part of the ancient city, and I'll try to show more pictures and diagrams that will help make clear what the circumstance was there. On the lower right, you see also the citadel and then the ruins of the Artemis Temple, which was a temple honoring the mother goddess there of Ephesus, Diana or Artemis, as she was also called. Here you see a close-up view of that mountain area, and you see fortification remains there at the city of Sardis. As you look at the stones and how they're arranged, you might notice towards the right side of that picture, walking along the stone wall there, are two people. Now, that's very small dots on the picture that you're looking at, but what I'm trying to get across is the idea that that wall was very large, and that's just rubble from what was once there, a much larger area of defense. And below that wall would have been portions of cliff that was very steep, and what wasn't steep had a lot of loose rock, and it was virtually impassable for an enemy army. Very hard to break through that fortress. Here you see an aerial map with the red dotted line going around that area being the walls of the city that existed in the time of Rome. The yellow dots was the city as it was shaped in the time of the Lydian Empire. In the upper part towards the left, you see ruins there of a gymnasium, a synagogue complex. In the center of the picture, you see a stadium and a theater, or the ruins of those. In the left part, towards the bottom over there, just above the title where it says Overview of Sardis, you see the ruins of that temple of Artemis. So that gives you an idea of how this thing was spread out. But in the lower part there at the middle was the heart of the city, that dark green area. That was that mountainous area. And along the back side of that was the rocky bluffs and the loose rocks and things like that that made it almost impossible to attack from behind. And so it was a very easily defendable city. Cyrus of Persia, however, successfully defeated this city. He defeated its king, a man named Choresus, and carried away over 24,000 pounds of gold. Choresus was a notoriously wealthy man who hoarded gold behind his city's walls. And the 24,000 pounds of gold that Cyrus carried away, based on gold prices as of March the 23rd, which was when I looked this up, that was over $360 million worth of gold in that ancient time. That was a tremendous amount of wealth and a great disgrace to that city to have been so stripped bare of its once mighty wealth. Here in this slide, you see a picture of a gold coin that was a gold coin of Choresus. Of course, that's an enlarged photograph, so imagine a small coin-sized piece made of solid gold, and imagine 24,000 pounds of that. I don't know how much one gold coin would weigh, but that's an awful lot of coins. And a victorious Cyrus of the Persians greedily carrying that off to be used for his own selfish purposes. How could such a thing take place? Well, the city's king had disbanded his army for the winter and was not watching for an attack. That's how it happened. Sardis had those mighty walls. It had the mountain back there behind it and all the natural fortifications, and it was all you had to do was put archers on the wall and you were set. And winter time had come, and he thought, the Persians aren't going to attack during the winter. You boys can go home. We will refield our army in the spring. It was more than enough military force to have frustrated the Persians, but it wasn't going to do him much good if he sent them home. And so with that great lack of vigilance, the city fell. And then again later fell to Antiochus the Great. Sardis was a center for a significant garment industry during the Roman times, during the time when this letter would have been written to them. They dealt in standard, common, low-cost clothing as well as expensive dyed fabrics. We take for granted having clothes of various colors, but in that ancient day, if you had clothes of certain bright colors such as red or purple or blue, those would have been highly prized and very expensive. And Sardis had both as a part of their teeming garment industry. In many cultures of the ancient world, including Sardis, white on the clothing was a color of purity and spiritual cleansing. And that would carry over to other items besides the item of clothing, but it was especially true of one's clothing. And one being clothed in white might often signify not only some sense of spiritual purity and nobility, but also a special high standing in the community, or perhaps some special festival of which they were a part. In other words, somebody who would have been as in part of some festival or victory celebration or something of that effect, robed in white, would have been particularly important and of high standing in that festival, and would have been regarded as an important part of what that festival would celebrate. So there's a few things that form for us a backdrop of the city of Sardis And now we can turn our attention to the letter that was written to the congregation residing there. Revelation chapter 3 now, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. Thou hast a name, but thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." It sounds as though Sardis was a congregation that was spiritually beleaguered and rapidly weakening. Apparently, their very survival was threatened. And so we look to their circumstances and we look to their letter to find out what we might learn that was relevant to them, and see what that would say to you and to me. First of all, we notice Christ's self-designation here. He designated himself as he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Christ portrayed himself as the one who has the seven stars. That goes back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 20. Who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. When we go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, he said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so by going back and revisiting how Christ is described in chapter 1, we find again pieces of that description scattered throughout these different letters. And this shows that Christ holds in his hand those that were the messengers who would carry the letters to the churches. We recall that the word that's translated angel there simply means messenger. And we believe that that's probably exactly what these angels were, simple couriers that carried the letter, that carried the message. Some have tried to imagine that to be some apostolic or pastoral office, and there's no hint in the scriptures of any such thing. The only hint that we have is that they're called by a term that in the Greek means a messenger, and so we're content to regard them as simply a messenger. By showing himself as the one who has these seven stars, Christ is showing himself as being in full control of communication with that congregation. Christ sat in his throne on high and presided over what would and would not go in the scripture that would be sent to them, the holy writing that was inspired, the message tailor-made just for their needs. And so it is that Christ has sat in the heavens above and presided over what would and would not be included in the entire New Covenant Scriptures, which is our guide and our light today to find our way to Jesus Christ. And that should give us a sense of comfort to see and to know that he has been and remains in control. That just as long ago he held those messengers in his hand, so it has been throughout time that Christ holds in his hand the forces and the messengers that bring his word available to us today. He's in control. We notice the things for which Christ commended the church at Sardis. It should grab our attention when he says, "I know thy works." And that's not altogether good news. Some of what Christ knew about the church at Sardis was positive, a little. But still, there was some that was positive. There was, of course, a great deal that was negative, but whether good or whether bad, Christ looks upon the sum total of his people and he says, I know your works. I know what you've done. I know what you're doing. I know what you said. I know what you're saying. I know what you thought. And I know what you're thinking. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There is condemnation in these words, but there's also scant commendation of the church at Sardis. We notice that they still had some vestige of life remaining in them. He said, you live, and even though there was a deadness about them, they had some piece of life. He spoke of it as the things which remain. There was still hope. There were those who had not yet defiled their garments. While apparently the congregation as a whole was falling apart at the seams, there were a few of its members who had not yet given in to the world and had not yet defiled their garments. Consider what we may learn about these things. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 6, he talks here hypothetically about a young widow who gives herself over to sinful things, a Christian woman. It says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. On the one hand, you have someone alive, and yet from another perspective, God sees them as spiritually dead. And there sat Sardis, in one sense, still barely alive, but yet from another perspective, God saw them as fundamentally dead. The woman of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6 well illustrates the condition by discussing this person who lived in pleasure. And that living in pleasure or living in sin compromised her spiritual life and vitality. And though Sardis had on some level compromised their spiritual life and vitality, there was still some life there. There was still something that they could build to. Regarding those who had not defiled their garments, consider Jude, verse 23. He said, others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He talks about some that we would reach out to and save with a fear, knowing the terror of the Lord, we would persuade these men and retrieve them from the fires of God's judgment. And we would do so out of a hatred for the sin that defiles our garment. And here he talks about that garment being defiled by the flesh. And so we're tempted to conclude that it was sins of the flesh, at least that much, that caused some to defile their garments at Sardis while others refused. Recall now that Sardis had been the seat of a considerable garment industry. This being the case, that the idea of a defiled garment would take on a special meaning. A Christian who had become defiled in their service to God, whose spiritual garment, so to speak, was defiled, would be a product no longer fit for commercial use. Imagine someone, a citizen of Sardis, working away in the garment industry, making a dull color, ordinary daily garment. And somehow or another, they put a defect into that garment, or they spill something on it and it becomes stained and ruined. It's no longer good for sale or trade. Or imagine them applying expensive dyes to some of these fabrics to make a much more expensive, a very costly garment, anticipating to sell it for great profit, only to realize that somewhere along the way they botched the job and that defiled garment is now no longer worthy of commercial usage. They might as well just use it themselves or throw it away. That was what some at Sardis had become, defiling their flesh or defiling their garments with fleshly ways, fleshly corruptions. But on the other hand, there were those in Sardis who stood in contrast with such individuals, who would not compromise their spiritual vitality by living in fleshly pleasure. There was something good to be said about that congregation, though it be said only about apparently a small percentage of its members, what the scriptures called few. There were some who were, in God's mind, a fabric, a garment that was worthy of use for his purposes. We revisit the words to the church there, looking at the condemnation and the warning. In Revelation 3, the first three verses, looking at the flip side of what we had just discussed, though they had some measure of life, he said, "You are dead." And then he went on to say, "You're ready to die." So he speaks of their condition in varying degrees of expression as to their deadness, their lifelessness, their lack of vitality. He said, "I've not found your works perfect before God." And with that, he warned that he would come upon them as a thief. What must they do? He said, "I want you to remember how you listened before and listen again." Go back and look at that. "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent," the beginning of verse 3. Go back to Acts 2 and 41 in your mind, where saints at Jerusalem accepted the gospel. It says, "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." Here we find an individual who hears God's word gladly will swiftly obey its demands. And in writing to the church at Sardis, he reminded them of their Acts 2:41 moment. Just like there were those at Jerusalem that gladly received the word and obeyed, the saints at Sardis at once had heard the word and they had obeyed. And he gives that as a formula for success. Just like when you heard the gospel and you obeyed, now you need to hear this call to holiness and obey. Again, they must receive the word with gladness. This principle is laid out in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. "Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So this passage reiterates that formula that would heal Sardis spiritually. Just like when you first obeyed the gospel, you heard the word gladly and did what it said, so now, where you're at before God now, you need to hear the word gladly and obey. Only it's not that initial gospel call. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to repent from their spiritual deadness, from their lifelessness, from their indifference, from their defilement of their garments, from their apparent fleshliness or worldliness. This same attitude that brought them to Christ to begin with would return him to his good favor in the circumstance which they now stood. What about this spiritual deadness? "I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." This language speaks strongly to Sardis in view of their past. A once grand city was a shell of its former self. A careless lack of vigilance on the part of her former kings caused the city to fall twice. In the days of Croesus, when the Persians invaded, and then later when Antiochus the Great, the Seleucid king, invaded and overthrew. Why? Because they weren't watchful. Because they let down their guard. A once lively and vibrant city was now a shell of its former self. Sardis still existed, But with respect to her past glories, she was fundamentally dead as a city in the Roman Empire. In similar fashion, the church at Sardis had once known the glory of swiftly obeying the gospel call, but now was slowly slipping into spiritual slumber and sleep. She was dying. Though there seemed to be some framework of life there, she was dying. The city's position had forever changed. Sardis would never be returned to the great kingdom capital she once was. But the church could yet be restored if they would just repent. I have not found thy works perfect. The word translated perfect here simply means complete or fulfilled. We can compare it with the same word that's used in Acts 14 and verse 26, where he says that they thence sailed to Antioch, and whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. The word translated fulfilled there is the same word that's translated perfect in Revelation 3 and verse 2. Christ is not demanding that they be sinlessly perfect, for he knows that they couldn't achieve that any more than you or I could. That's why he came to die for us, because he knew we couldn't do that. He simply asked them to finish their job. How many times have father figures in our lives guided us? Finish what you started. Do what you said you would do. Finish the job. Be finishers. Don't be a quitter. And that's the message that Christ has for the church at Sardis, and a message that certainly speaks to us. Christ knows our works. He examines our works. Are our works complete? Are we fulfilling the mission that God has given us to do? What is said of Sardis might be said in some lesser degree of any Christian. We could all say that there's some level where we're failing to do something that we could do. But there was a greater degree of this crime on the part of Sardis, and we need to be watchful and careful that we don't let that same lifeless latency take over our hearts and bring us near unto spiritual death. In Revelation 3 and verse 3, he told them to repent. He said, if you don't watch, I'll come upon you as a thief. As we said a moment ago, all they had to do was what they had done before, hear the word and obey it. That initial call was a call to obey the gospel. Now that call is a call to repent and resume a vigorous service to Christ. What about Christ's threat that he would come upon them as a thief? This doubtless called to mind the instances when Sardis as a city did not watch, but carelessly left the portion of their city resting against the surrounding bluffs unguarded. I told part of the story about when Choresus was defeated, how he had dismissed his army for the winter's month. There was a vestige of a defensive force left there in the city, however. But they defended only the front walls. They did not defend the hill area to their rear. And so enemy soldiers climbed the side of the mountain by night and entered the unguarded side of the city like thieves. That happened in the time of Choresus, and the exact same thing happened again in 214 BC when the city was captured by Antiochus the Great. They left the rear portion of the city completely unmanned, completely unguarded. Enemy soldiers could creep along the backside, creep over the walls, creep over the mountains like a thief sneaking in to steal $360 million worth of gold. And so Christ calls to mind that unhappy, that unsavory part of their history when he says, "You think you were robbed when you were robbed of gold. You fail to repent, and I'll come upon you as a thief, and then you'll know what it's like to lose wealth, the wealth of heaven." Christ's warning to the church called to mind these well-known events that led to the city's demise. The same negligence would lead to the demise of the church at Sardis, and it is equally true for you and I today. If we do not fulfill the work that God has given us to do, the future of our work is in peril. We can remember what our work was like here in Lubbock at different stages and phases of the work through the years. And we can look around now and see life and vitality and feel happy about that. But that will only continue as long as our work continues. If we ever become careless and say, well, that back part of the city is fine, we don't need to worry about that. Look at all those bluffs and all those rocks. There's no way soldiers can sneak in from the back. If we let our guard down, if we get lax about fulfilling our duty, the work can cease. The life can dwindle, because that's what happened at Sardis. In verse 4 and 5, we find exhortations and promise. He said that if they would overcome, that they would walk with Christ in white. If they would overcome, they would be clothed in white raiment. And he would not blot out their name from the book of life. But instead of blotting out their name, he would confess before God and his angels that he knew them. Consider the import and impact of these words. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14 says, I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I don't take that to mean that they were perfect, but simply that they were maintaining a victorious status over Satan. Think about the significance of this promise, that if they would overcome, they would be robed in white. Revelation 19 and verse 14, the book pictures a victory parade. And it talks about the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, whatever you make of the tail end of the book of Revelation, different people have different ideas. This one thing is clear. Christ is seen victorious over Rome. He's seen victorious over Satan. He's seen victorious over sin. And he's seen with his saints at his side sharing in his victory. And so we can take that to heart. In the Sardis Roman culture, they would associate white and clothing with a celebration and a festivity such as we discussed earlier. Very often such clothing and such celebrations would be associated with a victory parade led by a Roman general and his associates celebrating recent conquest. The general would parade along with fellow soldiers displaying the spoils of war and often captured foes. Certain participants who were seen as being key to the victory would be grandly displayed wearing white as part of the celebration. This was a well-known mental image to the citizens of Sardis. And so think of the mental image that this would invoke for the Christians there. As Christ promised them, you and I will get a victory parade if you overcome. We will rejoice in the spoils of our war against Satan. You can personally join the King, Jesus Christ, in a victory processional like none other. And be advised, saints at Lubbock, that you and I can also join this victory processional, robed in white, riding white horses. We don't have to think of those in literal terms. We need to think of those in terms that relate to how the church at Sardis would have understood them, and they would have seen a victory parade of grand proportions. And so it is for you and for me. Think of that grand processional entering the gates of heaven some sweet day, entering together with Christ our Savior who opened the way. Think of the opportunity to be a part of something great like that, rejoicing in the spiritual spoils of our spiritual warfare, feeling the sweet taste of victory lingering eternally on our palates, knowing that through Jesus Christ our King, God has made us victorious overcomers over our great nemesis, the devil. In Exodus 32 and verse 32, he said, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." Here, as Moses interceded for Israel, pleading that God would forgive them, he spoke of the possibility of a child of God having their name blotted out of God's book. And it seems that in the letter to Sardis, Christ called to mind that imagery that would have been familiar to the Jewish Christians there, and perhaps some of the Gentile converts who had gradually, after their conversions, become well acquainted with Old Testament teachings. Think of this as heaven's register of heaven's citizens. The idea of a citizen registry was equally familiar in that Greek world, including cities like these in Asia Minor. To saints at Sardis, the thought of their names being preserved on such a list was a powerful thought. I'm a citizen of Rome, I'm a citizen of Sardis, and I am an heir of the privileges that are part of that citizenship. And then alongside that idea, I'm a citizen of God's kingdom. I'm a citizen of heaven. And I have all of its privileges of that citizenry. In the assurance that if I will repent and turn to the Lord continually, that I will be victorious. And my name will not be blotted from the citizen registry. A strong indicator of a promise, a divine acceptance in God's eternal kingdom. He said, "I will confess your name before God and before his angels." And we can't read that without thinking of Matthew 10 and 32. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven." We find something in Jude verse 24 along similar lines when he said, "Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." That's the message that God gave to Sardis through Christ's letter to that church. That if you'll just turn and do the right thing, you can know that someday he will announce your name before God and the angels, that this is one of my children. That someday he will present you to the Father in heaven faultless, without flaw, not a defiled garment, not ruined, not spoiled from any hope of commercial use, but perfect, totally acceptable for God's use, to be welcomed into heaven. What an amazing prospect. What an entirely powerful hope if a church would just return to the fundamentals of obedience to the Word. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 6, gives spiritual instruction that well fits the circumstance at Sardis and certainly speaks equally to us today. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." At Sardis, their spiritual life and their peace was threatened because apparently they had defiled, or at least some of them had defiled, their garments with fleshly ways. To do such is to ensure your spiritual death. But it wasn't too late for them. They could turn, they could repent, they could do the right thing. They could resume vigilant service to God, being ever watchful of the enemy lurking in on secret areas of the wall that were undefended. And so you and I today, though we may see great life and vitality around us, we do well to acquaint ourselves with our own works, knowing that our Lord in heaven knows our works. And he knows if there are things that are yet unfulfilled in our lives. And we cannot go wrong by hearing that call of the Word and responding obediently, ever repenting and turning and drawing closer to him in deeper spiritual vitality as we cast off the things of the flesh. I believe we could sum up the lesson from the letter to Sardis with these words. I hope that we'll all remember these words as we consider our walk with God in such days to come as we have left. If you're not right with God at this time, we want to give you the opportunity to become right with the Father in heaven. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel, or if as a Christian you need the prayers of the church, we'd love to help you in either way. If we can do so, please come, have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.